One of the issues that we face every day is conflict of some sort. If you're working at a company, large or small, whether you're in city, county, state, or national government, or if you just have a family, we face conflict. Gee, wonder where we could turn to get some good tips on how to handle conflict in our lives. Conflicts can be very complicated, because sometimes differences are multifaceted or even hard to articulate. But one of the first things that we have is an opinion. An opinion that usually is not based on anything of our own perspective, but usually the perspective of a friend, a relative, or a neighbor. Nonetheless, by jingoes, we have an opinion, and we're ready to stand up and fight for our position. But the first thing that we should do as Christians is search and see if we can understand God's perspective, understand God's will, and determine if either side of the conflict could be a part of His plan. It is the absence of accepting God's will is where we will begin our studies today in 2 Samuel, as we see God's kingdom split into two. On one side, the supporters of the house of Saul, consisting especially of the tribe of Benjamin, but also the rest of the northern tribes. On the other side, we see the house of David, with its power base in the south, in Judah. Remember, this is after the prophet Samuel had told Saul that God wanted David as the king of Israel, but Saul didn't go peacefully. He didn't go without a fight that took so many lives during a long civil war. In 2 Samuel 2:12 through 32, we see that Saul and David tried early on to decide or to negotiate by setting up a meeting with each side represented by 12 elite troops that would meet at the pool of Gibeon. The town Gibeon was about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. The commander that led Saul's army was Abner, and the commander that led David's army was Joab. And they agreed to kind of a trial by champions to see which side, so each side put 12 men against one another. But that didn't work out so well. The 24 men, elite as they may have been, lined up and soon engaged with each other, and they immediately gutted one another, and they all died. At that failed attempt at a resolution, open battle between all the troops broke out. Joab's men were far superior, and Abner's men broke and fled. In the pursuit, Abner killed Asael. Asael was a brother of Joab, who was, as you remember, the commander of David's army. This bloodbath was the basis that set the stage for a very, very long civil war. As we get to our first verse today, remember that Abner was Saul's commander, and Ishbosheth, Seth, was Saul's fourth son. We will need that understanding as we pick up our first scripture today from 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 8. Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" he asked. "All this time I've been loyal to the family of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't betrayed you to David. But now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman." Remember that Saul had four sons by his actual wife, and the fourth was Ishbosheth. Although Saul had two sons by his concubine, Rizpah, Ishbosheth was the youngest of Saul's four legitimate children. Ishbosheth had not been groomed for taking the throne and was altogether unprepared for the task, but Saul's three eldest sons were killed along with him in a battle of Mount Gilboa. Ishbosheth suddenly found himself king. In addition, he became king during the time of a terrible crisis. Israel's army and its finest warriors had fallen to the Philistines in battle. And in the south, David had rallied the tribe of Judah around himself and was proclaimed a king. Worse than that, from Ishbosheth's standpoint, the deceased prophet Samuel was widely known to have pulled his support from the house of Saul and to have anointed David as God's chosen. Therefore, Ishbosheth could not fully count on the support of the Israelites, and it's no wonder that in the civil war that ensued between the house of Saul and the house of David, the Saulites lost ground steadily. Being ill-prepared to govern in a time of crisis and conflict, Ishbosheth ceded more and more authority to his military commander, Abner. The name Ishbosheth is most peculiar because it means man of disgrace. Interestingly, no one knew him of that name during his lifetime. We learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33, that his actual name was Ishbaal, seemingly to mean man of Baal. Baal is the name, of course, of the Canaanite god, that's with a little g, that Jezebel famously promoted the worship of Baal during the time of Elijah. As you remember, we studied that not too long ago in 1 Kings. It was later that the Jewish scribes were so scandalized by the name of the man of Baal, throughout 2 Samuel, they substituted Bosheth, which meant disgrace. While naming his son Ishbaal may seem to imply that Saul was a worshiper of Baal, that certainly was not the case. We know this because the Bible never accuses Saul of serving Baal or any of the little g gods of Canaan. The Hebrew word Baal also can mean master or lord, and it does not necessarily refer to the god Baal. Therefore, Saul's intent for naming his fourth son Ishbaal was most probably meant the master's man. However, Ishbosheth, unlike his father Saul, was not a bold and skillful warrior. And for that reason, in these troubled years of his short reign, he yielded much of his authority to the experience of Abner. But he became increasingly suspicious of him, even though he was relinquishing power to him. Following Saul's death on Mount Gilboa, Abner, Saul's army commander, had taken what was left of his army along with Ishbosheth to a town just east of Jordan. This had enabled him to crown Ishbosheth there as a new king in a relative isolation from the Philistines and from David's forces. Things went badly, however, and no doubt Abner could see that Ishbosheth did not have the skills needed to hold the kingdom together. Tensions developed between the two men, and a crisis occurred when Abner took Rizpah, the former concubine of Saul, and mother of two of Saul's sons, to his bed. Ishbosheth interpreted this as an attempt by Abner to claim the throne for himself and create a new dynastic line. This was not an unreasonable interpretation. In ancient Israel, a man usurped another man's rank and authority by taking that man's woman to his bed. In the account we just read in verse 8, Ishbosheth did not directly accuse Abner of treason, but only asked why he slept with Saul's concubine. Abner, however, interpreted the challenge politically, asking, "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" Or Judah in this case would have been David, of course. And he was accusing Ishbosheth of saying that he was now David's man. But Abner continued his ritual by professing his loyalty to the house of Saul, although that was just before he actually declared that he would switch sides and gave his allegiance to David. However, at this juncture, it was highly unlikely that Abner had taken Rizpah in order to support David's cause, but it is quite possible that he thought that he might claim the crown for himself. Regardless of his intent, the taking of the woman who had actually borne sons to Saul was a highly charged political act. That said, of course, it may be that Abner was innocent of such ambitions, or it may have been that he was guilty of that. But after being called out, so to speak, by Ishbosheth, he realized that he couldn't pull it off. And that is why a short time later, he decided it would be in his best, his best option would be to support David. From a purely political point of view, after discovery of this treasonous act, Ishbosheth should have ordered that Abner be executed right then and there. But Ishbosheth, by this time, lacked credibility and authority with the army, and moreover, he was afraid of Abner. As we'll read in our next passages, we're still in chapter 3, continuing now with verses 9 through 11. May God punish Abner, and do so severely if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Ishbosheth did not dare respond to Abner because he was afraid of him. Abner was also declared a widely known fact that the Lord, through Samuel, had handed the kingdom over to David. It is impossible to know how sincere Abner was about obeying the Lord because of all the years that he and Saul had been trying to kill David. Therefore, it certainly looks like Abner was actually untroubled by the Lord's decree. So it's more probable that he may have simply cited the prophecy in order to justify his decision to abandon Saul's house. But the writer of 2 Samuel included this as a way of telling us, the readers, that God's decree concerning David was indeed coming to fulfillment. You see, up until now, Ishbosheth and Abner were resisting the will of God that David become king, and that fact alone makes it inevitable that they would come to a conflict with each other. In our next verses for today, we see Abner reaching out to David in an effort to restore his relationship with him. Read with me now in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Abner sent messages and his representatives to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side and all Israel, and turn all Israel over to you." David replied, "Good, I'll make a covenant with you. However, there is one thing I will require of you. You will not see my face unless you first bring Saul's daughter, Michal, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to say to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, "Give me back my wife, Michal. I was engaged to her for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth sent someone to take her away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband followed her, weeping all the way to Bahurim. And Abner said to him, "Go back." So her husband went back. At this point, Abner opened negotiations with David. The Bible gives only a brief summary of their discussions and correspondence. Much more would have been said than what we see here. But Abner's terse question, "Whose land is it?" reminded David that he had not yet gained control of the whole of Israel. Abner had a bargaining chip and he intended to use it. David wanted to gain the entire kingdom. And a peaceful resolution with the representatives of the house of Saul would be far preferable. Because without a peaceful resolution, the loyalty of many of the northern tribes would have been highly questioned. Abner also asked for a covenant between himself and David, an act that would ensure Abner's personal safety and give him a place in the new regime. Notably, Abner didn't say a word about doing anything for Ishbosheth. David was happy to come to terms with Abner. He certainly knew by now that Abner was the man with the real authority. He said, however, that Abner would not see his face unless he sent Michal back to him. This was a way of saying that the return of Michal was non-negotiable. Unless this condition was met, David would continue the war against Abner and Ishbosheth. And although the text doesn't explicitly say so, Abner clearly agreed with David's terms. So who was Michal now? Michal was Saul's daughter. And David had won her in marriage when he killed actually 200 Philistines in answer to Paul's challenge that was outlined in 1 Samuel. And just like we had said earlier today, as we had evaluated Abner's intentions as he slept with one of Saul's concubines, if David took Michal, then David would be Saul's son-in-law. And David would then have a claim to being part of Saul's family and the rightful heir to his kingdom. This would be of real importance to the troops in Saul's army because they would recognize David had a claim to the throne. Under those circumstances, they not only would not, they could not oppose him in the way that they would oppose someone outside of Saul's family. Saul had taken his daughter, David's betrothed, and given her to a certain Putiel, son of Lahish. And why did Saul do this after promising her to David? It was all political. Saul did this in hopes of eliminating David's claim to the throne. Although Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, prohibits a man from remarrying a woman that has been divorced if in the interim she has been married to another man, because that would be very distasteful in God's eyes. But as a technical matter of the law, David didn't violate this command because he never divorced the lady. Saul simply took her away and gave her to Putiel. This, of course, will not play in today's culture because the restoration of Michal to David's household was not at all because of his emotional needs or relationship. It was not because of a love he had lost or had been taken from him. Michal was merely a pawn in the political power struggle. As far as we can see, the woman whom he ultimately felt the strongest devotion to was, ironically enough, Bathsheba. The only time we see David and Michal interacting is after she returned, that is, after she returned to him, is when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. During that account, it was clear that she was bitter towards him. They were estranged. They had no conjugal relations, as the text implies by stating she never had children. Nonetheless, David needed to have Michal returned to him because the very possession of this woman had great dynastic significance. If David failed to get Michal back, this would, in the eyes of many Israelites, imply that he was not in full control of the royal house. In the last verses 14 and 16, we see David sent word to Ishbosheth, telling him, send Michal back to me. This suggests that Ishbosheth had been keeping her under his control for political reasons as a check against David, and that Abner did not have direct custody of the lady. However, we see that Ishbosheth immediately complied. This is important because returning Michal to David indicates that Ishbosheth was effectively surrendering. He knew that having lost Abner's allegiance, he had lost the army and thus had no hope of continuing his struggle. Indeed, at this point, the war was over. The story has a pathetic element in the account of the Putiel family because he's following Michal and weeping at the loss of her. We do not know anything else about Putiel. He was not a totally insignificant guy. Otherwise, Saul wouldn't have given Michal to him. But he obviously had no hope and apparently had no ambitions beyond being married to Michal. Of course, losing her would mean an enormous loss of status for Putiel, But on top of that, he may have actually loved her. We do not know how McCall felt about Patil, just as we do not know whether we know whether or not at this point that she even wanted to go back to David. However, because of the circumstances mandated by the times, she had no say in the matter. And she appears to have been having a very unhappy life. Saul's attempt to destroy David had caused enormous damage and confusion in Israel, and many people were caught up in the carnage and the turmoil of the civil war. The Sunday school moment here is that all of this could have been avoided had Saul simply accepted the will of God and surrendered the kingdom to David. David had only one overriding concern: to stop the civil war and to end the needless spilling of blood for Israel. He had been promised that he would become king of Israel, and he was happy to come to terms with Ishbosheth and Abner to achieve that end. He felt no desire to crush them, but he had to have the tokens of victory, and that included, of course, the return of Michal. In our last verses for today, we see a consolidation of the kingdom as we read from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Abner conferred with the soldiers of Israel. In the past you wanted David to be king over you. Now take action, because the Lord has spoken concerning David. Through my servant David I will save my people Israel from the power of the Philistines and the power of all Israeli enemies. Abner also informed the Benjaminites and went to Hebron to inform David about all that was agreed on by Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. When Abner and the 20 men came to David at Hebron, David held a banquet for them, for him and his men. Abner said to David, "Let me go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king. They will make a covenant with you, and you will reign over all you desire." So David dismissed Abner, and he went in peace. The civil war was long and ended quickly without turmoil. Abner fulfilled his responsibility by persuading the troops under his command to accept David as their lawful king. In particular, he persuaded the Benjaminites to accept David. This was important because Saul and Abner both were Benjaminites. And if the tribe of Benjamin submitted to David, then the other tribes would have no reason to resist. It does not appear that Ishbosheth made any attempt to interfere with Abner from what we see, which was indicated by his silence, that he had abandoned any claims to the crown. David held a banquet for Abner, indicating that he wanted to reconcile all the factions and end the bloodshed once and for all. Apparently, the plan was for Abner to hold a high military position. Perhaps he would lead the northern forces just as Joab led the southern forces. Ishbosheth was of necessity out of the picture. He cannot take a high position in the kingdom without creating problems. And from what we can see, David apparently felt that he could let Ishbosheth retire in peace. Although the war was over, there was still a bloody aftermath. First, Abner had committed a blood offense against Joab by killing his brother Asahel. Joab treacherously murdered Abner as an obvious act of vengeance that was undeserved, because Abner had actually tried to avoid killing Asahel. Worse yet, this made David appear to be deceitful and untrustworthy, since people would think that Joab acted at David's request. David therefore responded with a formal oath and curse on Joab, the strongest assurance he could give that he was not involved in this murder. After this, it was David that led the actual mourning over the loss of Abner. After this, two ruthless men sought to gain advancements for themselves by murdering Ishbosheth. and giving the head to David. This too made David appear vicious. Some certainly would assume that he commissioned the murder. In fact, he regarded Ishbosheth as a decent man, and he was very obviously no threat. So David had no choice but to order the assassins to be beheaded. And finally, David is crowned king after a long, bloody, brutal war. One of the lessons from the day is that no matter how much we try to have our way, no matter how long it takes, no matter what the carnage, God will have his way. And that, of course, puts the carnage on our hands, not God's. That's why we must constantly seek to know God's will. That's why we constantly seek to understand his plan for our lives. I think another point of importance, another one of the lessons that came from today's scriptures, is to realize the importance, the value, and letting others know when the conflict is over. The point is, if we are in some state of disagreement in our personal lives or professional lives, after the issue has been worked out, let everyone know the conflict is over. In our lesson today, we know that David was talking about the resolution, and we find out that the importance of Abner's discussion and his encouragement of the troops to let them know that the conflict was over and accept David as their king. So if we will seek God's will first, not so much after we've tried and failed miserably to do it our way, if we will be quick to point out and publicize when the resolution of any disagreement in our lives, we will no doubt be ourselves in a position to also be crowned as the victor of the trials and tribulations that result from personal conflicts that we face every day. But in addition to all of this, the mayhem of civil war, the bloodshed, the mistakes of David, the recurring lesson is that God always honors his promise to us. God promised David that he would be king of Israel. Even though David had to work hard for it, God's promise came to fruition just as he said it would. Just maybe not in the time frame perceived by David. And there is a secondary portion of our lesson today. Just because something doesn't happen when we want it to, or the timing doesn't meet our expectations, it doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. But the magnificent, recurring lesson for today, the lesson that God tries to pound it through our thick skulls every week, is that his word is absolute. The good news is that God always delivers on his promises. And that assurance, that understanding that God does not break his covenants with us. And that is what we rely upon when we accept God's promise surrounding the good news of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, it is so comforting when we can see it week after week where your promises are steadfast. And dear Lord, when we apply that to the problems that we have in our lives, we know that you are there and that you will save us and that we will enjoy everlasting life and fulfill the reason that we are created, and that is to be in fellowship with you. Dear Lord, we thank you for everyone in this class. We thank you for those who are visiting with us today. And dear Lord, we hold up Janice and Glenda and all of those in our class that need your healing hand and your comforting touch. And dear Lord, we lift up to you Drew and Julie Crouch, who are facing a hard row, and they really do need your help, Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given all of us, and we ask that you will be with us, guide us through this week, and bring us back next week as we study more good news from your word. All these things we ask in the precious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, and all God's children said,
Amen. Amen.